Okay. So this is Habakkuk, part two. Remember, it's Habakkuk. And I will not say it that way because it gets annoying. But let's just go back and review part one, and I have no idea why it's chopping the top there. I'm sorry. Who was Habakkuk? He was a minor prophet of roughly 605 to 589 B.C., noted for his unique complaining to God. All of the prophets, minor or major, their main word was to convey from God the message to the people of Israel, and then when Israel was gone, to the people of Judah as well. But Habakkuk went the other way. And eventually, we'll see today that he then reversed and conveyed God's message. But he complained to God. The situation behind his writing is that Israel had been previously carried away to Assyria. And so we have only Judah left in the south. And Judah had once again gone into idolatrous living, terrible sin. Under good King Josiah, they had corrected that. And then when Josiah was killed in battle, with the Egyptians, then Jehoiakim took over, and he was exactly the opposite. He just let everything loose. And now the nation was the worst it had ever been. God said that he was going to bring the Chaldeans against Judah. These were a fierce, self-righteous, very, very brutal people. And he said that Judah would suffer much, be deported, and lose their land, which eventually happened. Now, how did Habakkuk complain to God? Well, first of all, he said, look at what's going on around us. I mean, this thing's so out of control. There's iniquity and wickedness. There's destruction and violence all over. There is strife and contention. Everybody's arguing with each other all the time. Worse, there's no law governing human interactions and behaviors. Everybody's pretty much doing their own thing. And then the government is using power to abuse the pure and non-elite. So there was a real class distinction going on. And the righteous were surrounded by wicked people. These were Habakkuk's complaints. Now, he did acknowledge Judah's need of correction. They had sins. They needed to be punishment. They needed to be corrected. But there was a big but there, and this is where his complaint really went to the point. He said that the Chaldeans, as God's agent, were too much. Their brutality was out of proportion to Judah's sins. That's very interesting for a human to be looking at God saying, you know, you're not judging the situation right. You know, I know better than you do. And so God's very patient with him. How could a holy God use such a wicked people for his purposes? And we often, through time, right up till yesterday, maybe this morning, have that same feeling. You know, God, you're using some really brutal people to correct the situation in the world or in my life and so on. So how did God answer? Well, initially, he gave some responses, but did not answer these complaints specifically. Habakkuk was to write everything down for Judah to read. And we saw last week, particularly, make it so clear that even if somebody ran by the tablets this was posted on, they'd look at them and be able to see what it was going on and stop and read them. God wanted it clear to the people of Judah what he was about to do. So he first showed them a vision of his dual purpose plan. And we'll see today as we move through chapter 2 into chapter 3 that God is really talking about two different objectives here. One is using the Chaldeans to chastise Judah back to obedience. That was the immediate plan. But then he has the wickedness of Babylon the Great, which is mentioned in Revelation. He is going to eventually judge Babylon the Great, which of course is Satan's power. And he will eventually right all wrongs. And that is a key to living the Christian life, is to recognize that God is doing some punishment now, but he will right all wrongs probably long after our life. And faith in God and knowing he will do that is how the Christian is to live forward through strife, violence, problems. Second, God cautions then that the people's attitude will say how well they will be able to survive this and actually be winners. The wicked are proud, and they're not going to survive, simply because they have pride in themselves. But the righteous live by faith in God. Faith in God's justice and righteousness and in God's good intent for them. This is a theme that comes out in books like Job. Job had immense faith that all these things that were happening to him, God was going to do what's right for him as well as conduct his plan and punish the wicked in the end. So, if somebody read just the first part of verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6.
Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion? How long must this go on?
Yeah. Okay, so in the first part of verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6, God is saying that those who are oppressed will see the end of the Chaldeans. All of those oppressed will be able to see this. Now, some immediately, and the rest totally. And that, of course, is in the last day of judgment. So God's got this duality going on. Now, in chapter 2, the term woe is used, or the Hebrew hoy. And that word describes judgment. And God is going to give five judgments in chapter 2, five woes. This is part of what's known as Israel's lamentation vocabulary. You go to the book of Lamentations, you go to Isaiah, you go to Jeremiah, and so on. You'll hear that woe being used, hoy. The people knew that when that word was done, it was issued because of some reprehensible conduct toward Jehovah. And they knew there was a problem coming. It's usually followed by a threat, but not in Habakkuk's five woes. Instead, there's a correction instead of a threat. Judgment is always implied. God will not fail to complete the judgment. People knew it. So as soon as this word, the prophet came out and started with the word hoy, you can start to shake and tremble. There's going to be some kind of a problem. So let's look at woe number one. Jim, would you read 6 again through 8, please?
Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victims, because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you, for you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them.
Okay, this is directed against the rapacity and plundering of the Chaldeans. I mean, these guys didn't just come in and conquer you. They raped the land, totally. And they destroyed things. They were vicious and brutal, and they were completely violent people. And so God is talking specifically about that. It's directed then against those who grow what isn't theirs for their own profit at others' expense. Of course, in modern society, we don't have this at all, right? We don't have this problem. But God is very much against this, and it is one of the major woes that he pronounced not only against the Chaldeans, but against the world system. So verse 6, he said, will not all of these. Well, who is that? Well, likely not all nations, but the true believers will see this. Because in the end, we'll be at the day of judgment. And we will see it and we will understand it. Now, verse 7. In verse 7 it says, will not your creditors, in my NASB, if you have the right Bible, the NASB is right there. Or if you have the ESV, NIV, or NRSV, it says debtors. In either case, the Hebrew word mashak is really biters. And so the warning is, when you plunder people, eventually they're going to come back and they're going to bite you. So you Chaldeans and you people who like to do this sort of a thing, growing what is not yours for your own profit, those who you are plundering are eventually going to come back and bite you. Reasons why? Well, they shed blood and piling up wealth. And by the way, these scholars believe that these woes are directed in general against the Chaldeans, in broad generality against anybody who does these kind of things, but also specifically against the Chaldean king. And so the king has shed blood in piling up his wealth. He did violence to the land. In other words, he burned the crops. He broke down the cities and so on. And then he did violence to the city and its inhabitants. Now, the second woe. Would you read 9 through 11, please? Go ahead, Jim.
Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it.
Okay, so this woe is against those who think they're secure in this plundering that they're doing. God says, it isn't going to work. It's going to be exposed. Let me tell you the degree to which it will be exposed. So this is against the Chaldeans forming a dynasty by force and cunning. And we got a lot of that going on in the world today. Specifically against those taking evil gain for their personal household. We've got a lot of dictators that over the last decades and even centuries have built dynasties within countries. You think about Romania and Russia and lots of others in the Middle East and so on. This is directed against that kind of thinking. Verse 9 mentions, put his nest on high. This is a covetous person who believes wickedly amassing wealth will protect himself from negative consequences. It's very much the modern analog today would be working to move from the apartment up to the penthouse through evil dealings. That would be today's person. And certainly we read about those kinds of people. We may have a few neighbors like that. Let's hope it's not within our own families. Verse 10. I'll read that again. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. You know, if you're going to conquer somebody, it's one thing to conquer. It's another thing to wipe them out. And again, we see that in the Middle East. We see the Kurds, attempts to wipe out the Kurds and the people in that one city there, that particular sect. God says, no, this isn't going to work, and I'm coming back to do something about it. Verse 11, their household will fall as a result, and I'll read that again. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall. What that means is the destruction is going to be so complete that the stones will be out. There won't be a wall. There's just going to be stones all over the place, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Everything's going to fall out of the roof. It'll be total destruction of what you're trying to build as your personal dynasty. It isn't going to work. God's going to take care of it. Woe number 3, verses 12 through 14. Jen, please.
Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea.
So here we have, again, we have people who plunder, people who not only plunder but build their own household, and now we're talking about building big empires. This is against the Chaldeans' wicked way of building. You know, you can build an empire, but to build it wickedly, God says, it's not acceptable, and I'm not going to let it stand. It's aimed at those who build cities by bloodshed and iniquity. It's likely aimed at the forced labor of subjugated peoples. And we've seen that in recent history. In verse 13, God says that these laborers will end up in fire, that the works they build will be for nothing. In the general sense, this broadens to humanistic culture. Men build in vain when something is done without God. So in verse 14, we see there, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. While these guys are building these evil empires and expansionism and so on, it doesn't stop God. You know, one of the miraculous things we have seen in the recent decade, while there has been the supreme problems in the Middle East, and Christians have been driven out and so on, we have seen for the last several decades, Christianity in China has exploded. Christianity in Africa, particularly the southern half, has exploded. And if you read some of the things coming out of churches over there, both reports of the expansionism and sermons that are preached by the preachers there and given by lay Bible leaders, it's incredible. I mean, these guys are leading the world in not only pronouncing the gospel, but discipling these growing Christians. So no matter how much, God says, no matter how much these evildoers have a wicked way of building, it's not stopping me. It's pretty much in vain. Ultimately, the wicked fail, and God redeems the righteous. For decades, I've been a Christian since 1970. For decades, I have heard, and I have been privileged to sit under some of the really, really well-known preachers back in the 70s. And I would sit there and say, yeah, that's pie in the sky. God's going to solve it. Yep, it's coming. I know, last day. What are you doing for me now? At the times, I had some of the worst bosses you could ever have. And I would pray about it and say, God, this guy is unbelievable. He yells at me. He screams at me. He's wrong. He cheats. He's unethical, so on and so forth. Eventually, I started to catch on. That's the way it is. God is working his plan, and we are his agents, and how we react to that plan based on, number one, loving him, believing in his character, believing in his righteousness, and knowing that he, in the end, will solve it, says how well I can work today to be his agent. And it took me about 2 decades to catch on to that. I'm not sure how far along I am now, but, you know, it's once you accept that, and this is where God is taking Habakkuk, and this is where he wants Habakkuk to convey this message to the Judahites. You're about to be absolutely smashed, and you deserve it. But guess what? In the end, those Chaldeans are going to disappear. You're coming back, and I'm going to give you a chance to grow again. And even in the end, I'm going to completely set the thing right. And all you have to do is continue to believe in me and have righteous living. Fourth row. Whoa. Jim, 15 to 17.
Not to interrupt your train of thought, but I don't know if this might tie in here. This morning, usually on Sunday mornings, one of the things that we watch while we're having breakfast is William Federer's Faith in History.
Mm-hmm.
And he spoke, and I don't know, maybe I'd encountered this before in school, but I'd forgotten it. And I can't think of the term that he said preceded slavery. But he said that when slavery first got started in the United States, it had something to do with people coming to Jamestown and not having the money to be able to for the ship transportation. So they were indebted, and what was that called, servant?
Indenture.
Indenture, mm-hmm. servant, yeah. Mm-hmm. So that's how that got started. And then he progressed, as he progressed through, then he told some other things, but he also mentioned about how with the Louisiana Purchase prior to that, they'd been starting to head away from it, but then that made it kind of flare up again.
Mm-hmm. The other side of it, and yes, that you're right, you became an indentured servant. On the other side of it, you had in Africa, you had, and this is not often told, you had the kings over there, the tribal kings, enslaving their own people and beginning to sell them to the white guys who brought them over here.
Yeah, and then that people, that was kind of expensive, but then they kind of liked it. But then prior to the Louisiana Purchase, and I think it tied it in with San Francisco and the Franciscans. And how that today, now in California, they being the leading us to Christianity, now it's going the other way.
Yeah.
There, it seems to be, is what he was expressing.
Many ways of building empires, and God's not for hardly any of them. Verses 15 to 17, please. Thank you for the comments.
15 to 17, including 17?
Yes, please.
Okay, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you will have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Did you want me to go on?
Verse 17 was all. Yeah, stop there. So this is against the Chaldeans' evil treatment of their subjugated nations. And it's very specific against the king of Babylon. He delighted in drawing others into his evil debauchery. And this guy was just flat-out evil. I mean, they were violent people, they were brutal people, but this guy was degenerate. And he drew others in. He loved to do that. Note the specifics of his actions. He caused others to become drunk so he could see them naked. And to make matters worse, he spiked their drinks with venom to incapacitate them. Sounds like today's headlines, doesn't it? And then the sin is being focused on here is rendering the victim helpless so wicked advantage can be taken. And this is the way he treated subjugated peoples and their kings. Now notice God's judgment on such a perpetuator there in verse 16. God will force him to drink from the cup in God's right hand. That drink will force him to expose his own nakedness, and he'll experience utter disregard. Somebody else read Proverbs chapter... Jeremiah chapter 25. Somebody else go to Jeremiah chapter 25. When you got it, I'll tell you the verses. You ready? Verses 15 through 29. This is talking about the cup.
This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the towns of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a ruin and an object of horror and scorn, a curse, as they are today. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his attendants, his officials, and all his people, and all the foreign people there are the kings of Uz, all the kings of the Philistines, list of Edom, Moab, Ammon, all the kings of Tyre and Sidon, the kings of the coastlands across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all those that are in distant places, all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the foreign people who live in the wilderness, all the kings of Zimri, Elam, and Medina, and all the kings of the north, near and far, one after the other, all the kingdoms of the face of the earth, and after all of them, the king of Sheshach, too.
Good job. So what's the message you get? It isn't just the king of the Chaldeans that is going to have to drink this cup. It's all these wicked kings that build up empires and treated people so poorly. Now let's tie it into the New Testament. Somebody please go to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 22.
"You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" Is that the one?
That's the one.
Okay. "We can," they answered.
Yeah. They had no idea what they were talking about, of course. You know, Jesus said, in order to pay for all these sins, he's talking about all those kings we just read about, that Dorothy just read about there in Jeremiah, including the Chaldeans, and all the evil rulers, and all the people who did this shaming of everybody, and these, whether they were individuals or whether they were kings, they're going to drink of this cup in the end. And that's the cup Jesus drank of when he gave his life for all of our sins. So they will experience utter disgrace. And in verse 17, we see specifically, now he's back to talking about the Chaldeans. Remember I told you earlier that all of chapter 2 and 3 aim at two different judgments. One is the immediacy of the Judites, with the Chaldeans being the instrument of God, the other being all evildoers judged and punished in the end. So in this case, he's back to the Chaldeans. Overall, they will experience God's judgment because they had wreaked violence on Lebanon. They were responsible for bloodshed, and they wreaked violence again on the land, the city, and its inhabitants. And then finally, verse 5. Jim, verses 18 to 20.
"Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, 'Come to life,' or to lifeless stone, 'Wake up.' Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him."
So this is aimed against the Chaldeans' idolatry, which we mentioned a number of times last week. They worship their own ability to make war. They worship their own ability to be violent and vicious. They thought this was really something to be worshipped. Cultures of idolatry, those like the Chaldeans, they create their own gods. Along with that, they create their own standards of morality. And it deeply shows. This woe is constructed different from the other four in this. It poses a rhetorical question, which Jim read. What does idolatry profit? What does it get you? Habakkuk says these idols have no effectiveness whatsoever. How can a man put trust in something he has created? And other prophets bring this up when they talk about idolatry. You know, you craft this thing with your hand, and he mentioned two types of idols to cover the waterfront here. Those that are carved out of wood or out of clay, and those that are the molten idol, made, they're poured out of melted metal. Doesn't matter which way you make it. You created it. How can you put your trust in it? It's a teacher of lies because it's lifeless. You go to trust it, but it's lying to you because it can't do anything for you. Can't communicate. It's dumb. The overall rituals surrounding idols lead to a trust that does nothing except to mislead you. And then in verse 20, he infers a contrast with God. Now, here's what the idols can't do, and here's how they mislead you. Here's how building your life on them is going to mess you up. But look at God. He's invisible. He's omnipresent. He is communicative through both his prophets and his word. And he's in his holy temple. That phrase means that he is transcendent. He is over everything. He's not just some object sitting here. So starting in chapter 3, Habakkuk becomes a changed man. God's replies to his questions have given him a new view of God. You know, before he was complaining, he now realizes that the believer must be totally submitted to the ultimate justice of God. And this isn't a okay, well, that's the way it goes, okay, all right, you know, lead me to the salt mines. It's not that at all. He realizes that God is a loving God, God is a rightful God, a just God, and that God in the end will bring about a result which is the best for everybody who is righteous. So he goes back to being God is in his temple. He realized that, and he now addresses a prayer directly to him. Somebody else read chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, please. That word, Shigionath, is a great emotional prayer. It is a poetic form. It involves a lot of rising up and silencing of the voice. It is sung, and it is intended to stir up the spirit. And so Habakkuk, now being a changed man, is addressing God, and he is offering this as a model prayer for the Jewish people when they're faced with these oppressive consequences that are about to come. Habakkuk is asking God to remind the people of his past works of justice during these coming years of oppression. So he's referring back to God punished the wicked and vindicated the righteous. He did it during the Exodus. He did it during the conquest, and he did it repeatedly, unfortunately, during the judges. And Habakkuk's saying, you know, they need to see this. I see it, they need to see it. So in verse 2, and I'll read verse 2 again, Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. Now he addresses this to Yahweh. That word there, translated Lord, is the word Yahweh. And it is what is known among Bible scholars as the tetragrammaton, or sometimes tetragrammatron. This is the correct meaning. And what that means is, it's really YHWH. Four letters. That's what tetragrammaton means. You'll often hear that the Jews would not express the word Yahweh, but that didn't actually happen until the Second Temple period. Somewhere around the Second Temple period, they got the idea that that word had spiritual power to it, and they didn't want to mention it. So Habakkuk, at this point, calls him Yahweh without any recourse or feeling bad, because we're not at the Second Temple period at all. They later adopted Adonai for the word Lord. But here he's specifically addressing Yahweh. He says, look, I've heard of these works, and I'm awed by them. He asked for three things. He asked God to retrieve his great works, or revive his great works, for the people now. You know, you did this before, you did it in the Exodus, you did it in the conquest, you did it in the time of Judges. Do it again. Let them see you working. He's not necessarily saying now, keep the Chaldeans out. He's saying, look, we went through a lot, and you brought us through. and those righteous among us benefit from it. Do it again. It's a plea. Secondly, he asked God to make his works known to his people. First of all, he's saying, do it. Second of all, he's saying, make them see it. Because we're about to go through an awful lot. And they need to see you working. And I know we're going to be ravaged, and the town's going to be, that Jerusalem's going to be leveled, and we're going to be taken over to Babylon and so on. But if the people see you working, they will have faith. And they will do their best through it. And the third thing he asks is, be merciful. If people are coming your way, going your way, going along with this, accepting this punishment, then be merciful for them. Very valid prayers for a Christian who is going through terrible things. Note again the dual nature. God's coming to chastise Judah by the Chaldeans. He'll rescue all of his people by destroying evil in the future. Somebody read the first part of verse 3. Whenever I say the first part, somebody always reads the whole verse. First part means the first sentence or the first phrase. Chapter 3, verse 3. Okay, so God sees God. It says he sees him. What he's seeing is a theophany. A theophany is a visual representation of God. We never, nor did anyone ever see the actual image of God. You'd die if you did. But a theophany maybe a human being, like Abram saw the three angels, when actually it was the Lord and two angels, a theophany. Or it may be, in this case, he sees God acting this out in a theophany. The Hebrew word translated here for God is Elohim. It's an ancient reference to God. Goes back to the earliest writings of the Hebrew. And it is an expression that we know you have always been there. We know you have always been for us. And so we're all for coming with you. Comes from the south. There's a little bit of symbolism here. Timon is Edom, which is in the south of Jerusalem. Mount Paran is in the Sinai Peninsula. And the symbolism is this. God had come with his people originally from the south to attack and disperse and drive out the Canaanites. God is now coming from the south to dispossess his people from that same land. It's very symbolic. Note the glory of his coming. Somebody read the last part, Janie, the last part of verse 3 and verse 4, please.
His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power.
Okay, now we've pulled back again. He's describing when God comes in final judgment. The earth is full of his praise. His glory covers the heavens. You can't miss him when he comes. And rays flashing from his hand. It shows God's power to work. The bright lights shield humans from seeing his true glory. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, it says, who alone, describing Christ, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. So this is very descriptive of God coming in judgment. Janie, again, verses 5 through 7, please.
Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He sends the made the earth, the work, and startled the nations. He has the perpetual mountains that are shattered. The ancient hills collapse. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. the tent curtains of the land of Midian will tremble.
So his ways are everlasting. God will crush Judah's enemies in the future. Some of it in the near future, some of it in the final future. And the same will be true of all oppressors of all the righteous. In verse 7, other enemies of Judah will be crushed, as mentioned. And then verses 8 to 11, I'll go ahead and read those. Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? That phrase, rode on your horses, means God's judgment coming in the clouds. It's a rather interesting phrase that is used over and over again throughout the Old Testament to talk about God's judgment coming. Doesn't literally mean he's coming through the sky. Apply this to when Jesus said, I will return coming in the clouds. It talks about his judgment, not necessarily that you'll see him in the clouds. It is a phrase that is repeated over and over, and when Jesus said that to those around him, they would have understood it just like this phrase here, that his judgment will return. So God had parted the waters for Israel. Rode your horses, he's coming in the clouds. There'll be a mighty battle to save Judah. And the effects of battle on nature, verse 9. Your bow was made bare, the rods of chastisement were sworn. In other words, God has saved up arrows of judgment over time. And in the end, he will use every one of them. God will not forget to repay against these woes, these attitudes. The mountain saw you, quaked, the downpour of water swept by, the deep uttered forth its voice, it lifted high its hand. Sun and moon stood in their places, they went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. Then Habakkuk sees final victory over evil. Verse 12, in indignation, God is indignant over what they have been doing. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Two lines are very significant in verse 13. God saves his people with his anointed. The Hebrew word used there for anointed is Mashiach. What's that sound like?
Messiah.
That's a reference to the coming Messiah, and will strike the head of the house of evil. We can remember Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Again, a reference to what was accomplished on the cross, and then in the future when Jesus comes back in triumph. In verses 14 to 15, Satan's armies are defeated. You pierced with his own spears. God will use the weapons, Satan's weapons of sin and death on himself. Now, Satan won't be dead, but he'll be put into the lake of fire permanently. God destroys his throngs. Talks there about the throngs. The word is paraz, and it means villages and heads of tribes. In other words, what we know of as powers and principalities. God will destroy all of them. Satan and all of his powers and principalities. Ultimately, God is victorious. Now Habakkuk returns to what is coming at him. Verse 16. I heard and my inward parts trembled. You know, now I've heard it, and I got it, and I understand it, and man, I am all shook up. It's basically what it says. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones. And in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. So, you know, he's no Pollyanna. He says, I know God's right, and I know his plan's right, and I know he's going to deal with this correctly, and I know he's going to bring us all through it, and in the end, he's going to be victorious over evil. Some of it short-term, all of it long-term. But boy, does it shake me up. This is tough to deal with. For the people to arise will invade us. So he acknowledges hearing and understanding God's message. He understands that this is God's will and he must accept it. In verse 18 now, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. Seeing God's ultimate plan for justice over evildoers makes him able to accept the immediate plan of chastisement of Judah in a brutal way. He's able to do it. He also rejoices in the fact that God is also his people's source of salvation through what comes. God's holiness vindicated, when we can see God as holy, gives the believer joy in God alone. Let me try that again. God's holiness vindicated. When we can see that God is holy, his plan is right, his justice is true, and he cares for us in the midst of it, gives the believer joy in God alone, which carries us through. This is a chart that I've used for many years in teaching students and so on. It's a progression as the believer's life grows under trials, how faith increases. This is what God is working on us. We come through, first of all, at some point here, God really exists. And then we realize Christ is mankind's Savior. And as a Lutheran, for decades I believed this and was stuck there, as many people end up. Then I realized and accepted Christ is my Savior. You notice the faith starts to increase because now we have the Holy Spirit. Eventually we learn, hopefully, that God's character is trustworthy and that God is my loving supporter. But there's the crux line right there. That is what Job learned. God is not my enemy. That's the end point that God wants to get us through. God is not my enemy. He has his plan, and it is working. And things will happen the way he wants them to happen. And I can either believe in that, and that he's not my enemy, and accept his support to get through it, and in fact to be his positive ambassador, or I can woe is me and suffer through it. That's the whole thing, and that's the whole message of Habakkuk. Closing prayer. Heavenly Father, like Habakkuk, we have to be in awe and wonder at you, your character, your capabilities, your works, and overall your sovereign plan. It would have been very easy for you to just say, look, I'm going to make righteous people, and I'm not going to even make bad people. But you wanted to have free choice. You wanted to have a heaven populated by people who chose you because of your character. And you allowed us to make mistakes and flaws and commit sins. And those of us that didn't want to do that, you allowed us to become Christians through Jesus Christ our Savior and accepting him. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit in us and the desire to have us grow by his enablement. We thank you for the wonderful righteousness that you've given us. We pray for those who have not found it yet that they will come to accept Christ as their Savior. Give them the faith to believe, we pray. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.